Well, good morning, everybody. I'm going to start yelling. No, just kidding. I'll pull a Linda. What? Turn it up. Oh, there we go. Perfect. Well, good morning, everybody. I haven't been around yet this year, and so welcome. Happy New Year to you all. I know we're 20-something days in, but feels like New Year to me. It's so much fun from this perspective. It's not working. We got a microphone issue. I'll just keep talking until it works properly. Do what? Okay. Can you guys help us out with those speakers or no? Do you want me to do the hand? No, Linda's got the mic on. Hello, testing. Is it working now or no? Can you not hear me? Oh, it's back in that room. Well, we can all go to that room. Cram in there. What do you want me to do? Are we good now? Okay, we're on now? Okay. Is it fine? Okay, I'm just going to keep going. All right. Well, good morning, everybody. It's really fun to see your faces from up here. If you ever have the opportunity to be a spotlight person and you get to stand here and look out, it's really fun. It's beautiful to see you guys just visiting with each other and loving each other well, and it's really great. So anyway, let me open us up in a word of prayer this morning. Father God, we say good morning to you, and we greet you as our Lord and as our King. We lift this morning up to you, God. May you be glorified in all that we say, all that we do, all that who we are. And may we know you in a deeper way when we walk out of this room than when we walked in, God. May your Spirit dwell in our hearts and lead our minds so that we may follow you more closely. Be with Linda this morning as she teaches us. Oh, there we go. Boom. As she teaches us all about your Spirit, God. Give her peace and joy as she shares her heart with us. We love you, and we lift ourselves up to you as an offering of that love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we begin the new year of 2025, doesn't it seem 2025? That kind of freaked me out this morning when I was thinking about that. I was thinking back to like Y2K. Do you guys remember Y2K? And like, oh my gosh, is the whole world going to end when we turn to 2000, the year 2000? That feels like it was like yesterday. That's so weird that it was 25 years ago. Anyway, that's an aside. But so often at the beginning of the year, I don't know if you're the type of people that set resolutions or goals or things you'd like to accomplish or character qualities you'd like to exhibit more of throughout the year. Maybe God gives you a word for the year. And you feel like something that God's putting on your heart that you really want to think about. And some of you just hate the whole idea of New Year's resolutions, and you don't want to put yourself out there to fail, right? That's why we don't like them. But wherever you find yourself, we all have the opportunity every single day to put ourselves before God and ask him what he has for us, don't we? And I'm finding this to be a super helpful way to begin my day. Rather than setting a goal for the year, which honestly, I'm not a goal setter for the whole year. I'm one of those people. But I am just literally opening my hands every morning, spending some time reading his word, and then just giving my daily plans to him, putting my mind and my heart before Jesus every morning. Several weeks ago, Christina encouraged us to listen to Romans 8 on repeat. And while I have not been listening to it on repeat, I have been listening to it often. And honestly, what an incredible gift this passage is to us. It's a passage that encourages us to know how much we are loved. But for me, the thing that's really been resonating as I've been listening to it is the idea of how perfect God's plan is for this world and how perfect his plan is for my life. And this is, it's really just jumped out to me just how encouraging that is to know that he has a plan for me. He cares about me. He cares about what my plans are, and he wants to be part of those plans. Not only does he want to be a part of them, he wants them to be his plans. So when I'm giving my plans each day to the Lord, he can be completely trusted with those plans. And I can, with no fear, which is hard for me, I can rely on him in the hard stuff that comes up. I can rely on him when people disappoint me. I can rely on him when he's asking me to do something that I really don't want to do or I can't easily do. And I can be confident that the spirit, that his spirit that lives in me is with me. And like Dave said on Sunday, with Jesus, he can accomplish anything. So my encouragement to you is to do what Christina encouraged you several weeks ago, and that's just to marinate in this great passage. Read it often. Listen to it often. And as we study it this semester, truly internalize the beautiful truths that it contains. So that's my encouragement to you this morning. We have a spotlight this morning, and my friend Diane Cotton is going to come up here and share with us. So Diane, come on up. Woo!
Well, I'm just going to come clean right now and say that I am not even going to come close to topping Chris's lucky ducky story last week, that it will be back to regular programming of hard life lessons, sorry, but I do promise to deliver a happy ending at the end. It's hard to resist a happy ending. For those of you who were at our Thanksgiving service and heard my husband, Charlie, share this testimony, that was a bit of a spoiler alert, but it is worth repeating because it is such a shining example of Romans 8:28, my favorite verse. And sorry, Christina, it's probably the only one I've memorized. In my family, we have a saying that, oh God, Romans 8:28 at us again. And it's just how we describe him coming through during valleys and seasons of hard times and crisis, long, dry, hot, deep valleys. But this promise always reigns true, and we can always really root ourselves in that truth. So I'm going to start at the beginning. When I met my husband 40-ish years ago, that's rather an astonishing thing to say, it really was love at first sight. I knew, I had this pretty much physical knowing that he was going to be the man I would marry. When we started dating, he was wrapping up a not very pleasant divorce, not that really any divorce is pleasant, but the fact that he had three boys who at the time were aged 1, 2, and 6 made the whole thing really emotional and difficult. But we made it through, we got married, and began the business of becoming a new family. And I loved those little boys. They were so great. And my husband was determined not to be what he calls a Disneyland dad, to be involved in their after-school sports and their friends and so on and so forth. So we had them every other day. And I would never tell Charlie this, although I just realized I'm being recorded. But I really preferred the nights and the days that we had the boys rather than just he and I. They were so much fun. I hadn't been around kids since I was a kid myself, and it was just the honor and the privilege of my life to be involved, watch them grow up, go to college, and find their paths in life. Charlie and I did have a daughter together, but we always considered ourselves a family of 6, not 3. So our oldest son, when he reached the age of 22, decided to pursue a graduate degree in Europe. It was a big decision for him, but we supported him, even though it meant not seeing him very much for 3 or 4 years. But he did finish those studies, he came back, and we were excited that he was finally home, and we decided to throw a big dinner party for him as yay, you know, welcome home, you're back. Little did we know that that was the last time we would have any meaningful contact with him for 18 years. So hopefully you're starting to see the connection on Romans 8:28. We thought that something had surfaced about the divorce, but not even his brothers were forthcoming on his disappearance from our side of the family. We thought surely, especially in the beginning, that it would be temporary and that eventually it would blow over and or get resolved. But weeks, months, and then years passed, and nothing. Now, I am a hope-filled person by nature. I gave my daughter the middle name of Hope because I felt that was the one thing I could impart to her. But after so many years with no glimmer of reconciliation, even after several attempts on our side to figure it out, but getting the door slammed in our faces, well, I lost hope. My prayers for him became prayers of his well-being and his salvation rather than prayers of reconciliation. My hope well had completely and uncharacteristically run dry. My husband, on the other hand, tried to tell himself that his son, from all reports, seemed to be doing well, and he forced himself to be satisfied and find some peace in that. But as you can imagine, deep inside, he had this big, painful hole in his heart that really couldn't be rationalized away. It was just really sad and heartbreaking to watch him try to navigate his life without his firstborn son. That was a valley. Well, fast forward now to last July, and it's not happy news quite yet, because my husband, who rides his bike every day without fail, got on his bike for his usual daily morning bike ride, and about 15, 20 minutes later, I got a knock on the door from a police officer who had informed me that Charlie had been in an accident and was unconscious and had been taken to ER by an ambulance. I'm gonna do a little side note here. For those of you who bike or hike by yourself, wear an Apple Watch. Because if it weren't for the Apple Watch, that as soon as he fell, notified the police department, and the police department sent out officers who happened to be in the area, and they saw him, and called the ambulance right away. I think the whole thing took about 15 minutes from start to finish. It was miraculous. And so don't let anybody go off into the wild without an Apple Watch. But he did end up having a concussion and a few stitches, but he was able to come home that day and begin a slow recovery process. Until a few months later, when we were out just doing errands, Charlie started exhibiting weird symptoms. I was kind of getting frustrated that his recovery wasn't going faster, but he started not to be able to form sentences, and he was losing his balance. I thought he was having a stroke. Not that I really know what a stroke looks like, but I knew I had to get him to ER again. So I did. He had another CAT scan, and this time it revealed, which the first CAT scan, which was right after his accident, did not reveal, is that he had a brain bleed. So he did not have a stroke. It was just a lot of blood accumulating on his brain. So we were in the hospital for a week. He had to have surgery to have all that released and drained. And then we headed home again to begin another recovery process. Now, I would like to be able to tell you that I am a natural born nurse and cook and cleaner of the upper of the house. But I don't know, walking him to the bathroom 57 times a day just not was my idea of how to spend a fun day. My best medical advice to any sick person has always been snap out of it. So it really wasn't a match made in heaven during that time, because he really did require a lot of patience and care. But in terms of his point of view, he was really getting concerned that he wasn't going to return back to normal. And because of that, he kind of got a bit depressed. And there was one particular night where things weren't just going well. He was literally having to hold on to walls to get up the stairs. He was having trouble grabbing for words when he was trying to express himself. And he couldn't get back on his bike, which was probably the hardest thing for him. He just decided, he said, honey, I gotta go to bed. He just really couldn't deal. Just at a really low point. Well, it's a very good thing that at that exact point, he checked his email before going to sleep. And lo and behold, there was an email from our oldest son saying that he was ready to reconcile, and could we please take him back? So, 18 years had passed. Ooh, I'm not a public crier, but that sticks. 18 years have passed, and this was the night at Charlie's lowest point that the Lord chose to bring our oldest son back to us. That was early November, and since then, we have met his wife, we've met his two little boys, and we have all really quite literally fallen in love with each other. It has been seamless. It has been a miracle. We've been complete now. We had our family all together at Thanksgiving and Christmas, and it's just been glorious. And Charlie is even now back on his bike. It's funny how much faster your recovery goes when you're happy. But it was a true prodigal son story for us. And we are still in the process of rejoicing and dancing and feasting on all the Lord has done in our family. So that's been great, and we are so grateful. And as the reality and the processing of all this, of what he's done for us, has really hit me, I've had a chance to figure out just how did I do? You know, what did my faith journey look like during those 18 years? And what can I learn from it? And after thinking about it, I feel I learned three important things. And I hope that you will maybe remember to apply these to your valleys or tough seasons. And the first one was grieving and lamenting properly. I found that when I took my sadness to the Lord and sat in his presence and truly grieved, that this is when I felt the most released from my burdens. That even though my outward circumstances hadn't changed, I felt like the Lord really blessed my sharing of my tears and sorrow with him. You know, I just learned this the other day, but 2/3 of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. David, a man after God's own heart, didn't hold back, and neither should we. God wants all of us. The second thing I learned was wrestle with God. There are times when, well, plenty of times during this season, when I got downright, well, I'll use the word ticked, but you know what I really mean. I was furious, actually, with God. But it's okay. He can take it. As long as you keep your anger and disappointments between you and the Lord, you're good. I actually believe, again, that he loves it when you are totally honest with him and you bare your soul to him. There is a lot of biblical precedent for this. If you look at Job or Jacob, it's really a way to draw closer to him, ironically, is to just get it all out. I mean, he knows anyway, right? And then lastly, I learned that God is really not, at least in my case, is really not very fond of answering why questions. It's just not his MO. And believe me, I asked them a lot and often, but I never got the answers. Instead, I learned that asking how and what questions worked a lot better. Questions such as, how can I partner with you in this, Lord? And what can I do better to serve you and others in this situation? When I asked those questions, I did get a lot of answers. But why? Radio silence. I believe why questions lead to doubt and not trust, and that we just have to be satisfied with the fact that some things are and will remain a mystery. Our job is to call what I call, again, Romans 8:28, our lives. We just have to know, trust, believe, and have faith that all things really do work together for good for those who love him. And once we know and believe that, the why questions just kind of fade away. So to wrap up, God has us walk through valleys at some point in all of our lives for a reason. There's just no escaping it. And I'm convinced that the reason he had me walk through this one was to see that, yes, he listens and answers to prayers for sure, but that he also taught me these three really important lessons: how to grieve, how to wrestle with him, and how to ask how and what questions and not why questions. Now, I wish I'd been a little quicker to catch on so that it didn't have to take me 18 years to get the pitch, but better late than never, I suppose. And maybe, hopefully, I've given you some shortcuts so that your valley, when it comes, doesn't take quite so long to get through. Thanks.
Thank you, Diane. That was beautiful. Let me pray for you. God, thank you for Diane's story. Thank you for the work that you did in hers and Charlie's life. And thank you, what a beautiful homecoming their son must have had that day when he walked back into their family. God, thank you. Thank you for the lessons that you taught Diane to grieve properly, to wrestle, and to ask the right kind of questions, God. But most importantly, we just thank you for your word, for Romans 8:28, that promises us that you work all things together for the good of those who love you. God, thank you for that. And thank you for Diane. Thank you for her boldness and for her courage to share her story. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Well, let's turn to our passage this morning, which begins on page 30. And before Linda comes up to teach us, let me read that for us. Romans 8, verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh, to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Our song this morning is Holy Spirit by Brian and Katie Torwalt.
There's nothing worth more that will ever come close. Nothing can compare. You're our living hope. Your presence. I've tasted and seen of the sweetest of loves, where my heart becomes free and my shame is undone. And your presence, Lord, Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood to be overcome by your presence. fear. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for, to be overcome by your presence, Lord.
Good morning. Can you hear me okay? Is that okay? Okay, good. It doesn't feel like you can hear me. Is that better, I guess? So funny how Nina brought up New Year's resolutions. And it's just funny how God brings things together, because my whole beginning is about my lack of New Year's resolutions. So it's just kind of funny how that works out. Dave, pardon me. You know what? Can I pray just to calm my own heart? Very selfish, but Lord, just thank you for having us here today. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for that your presence of your spirit is here in this room, but also within us. And I just pray that you would help me to communicate what you want me to communicate. And may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So at the beginning of the year, Dave asked the congregation, I don't know if you were here or not, how many people set New Year's resolutions? And I was really surprised, because almost no one raised their hands at all. It was really surprising to me. I am not a resolution type gal myself, but my daughter Julia is. And so at the beginning of the year, I received an invitation from her to come to her home with several other ladies. And we were going to look at what happened in 2024 and keep the things that were good and maybe carry those through to 25 and things that we're not healthy or whatever, we were going to stop those and institute new things. So I said, love you, but I'm not coming. That's not my deal at all. Well, unfortunately, she attached with that email a list of questions that kind of helped you to consider, all these thoughts and what you want it all to be and things like that. And it actually was really valuable. And so I ended up going. And it was really a special night with neat women, and it was really fun. As it was my turn to speak, I found myself saying over and over again, I just want to live in 2025. I want to live life. I don't want to spend every night sitting in front of the TV. I want to learn the piano this year. I want to go to concerts and museums. I just want to live. I want to live. I kept saying that, which kind of surprised me, actually. And those are all good things. Some are healthy. They're energizing. They're fun. But as I have studied for this lesson, and as I've thought about that over the last several weeks, I realized that these pursuits alone are not going to fill the holes I might be filling in my life, maybe of loneliness or of disappointment, of dissatisfaction, of just not feeling like I'm alive, or I'm living my life well enough. If the focus of my life is these external things, these temporal things, and if I'm relying on them to lift up my heart, to fill me up, and not God's spirit, the desires and priorities that he has for me, then I'm terribly misguided. And also, those desires will not be filled. This passage we're studying today directs us to where real life is found, and that is found in the who lives within us. And it really is an expansion of the first four verses that Sherry wonderfully spoke about last week, where we learned that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that we have this new liberation in him, and that we had been, in essence, on death row because of our sins. Our hearts were spiritually dead, and because of that, we were separated from God. We could not have a relationship with this holy God when we were in our sin. But Jesus came, and he took the penalty for our sin, and he paid for that on the cross. And so if we believe, our relationship with Jesus is healed completely. If we declare with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we believe that God raised him from the dead, he promises that he will save us. And our sentence is no longer death. We are no longer condemned. We're forgiven, and we are accepted. And because we are in Christ, our spiritual dead hearts have now been life. And even more than that, we now have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, who has come within us to work in us and to live in us. It's just an amazing thought. And I just hearing, I think, Christina pray this morning. We always pray before this. If anyone's never made that decision, I ask you to really consider it today and ask Jesus into your heart. You need him. We all need him. So I just want to toss that in, but that's the most important decision you can make. Sorry. Where's Diane? I never cry, except when I'm up here. I cry every time I'm up here. I don't get it. But anyway. Okay, so that it's just so important. And God loves you so much. So, okay. Gosh, get over it. Okay, that leads us into our passage today. And I'm going to start in verse 9, where Paul writes, and he's addressing believers here. And he says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If, in fact, the spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the spirit of Christ does not belong to him. As a believer in Jesus, you are no longer in the flesh, but you are in the spirit. You have been redeemed. You've been regenerated. And the clearest evidence of this transformation is the indwelling of the Spirit of God within you. This verse says it a couple of ways, that if the Spirit of God dwells within you, it's evidence that you belong to God. And so the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is not just a matter of ideas. That's kind of more, or behavior, that's more the result, but the very presence of the Spirit of God within the believer. This word dwell is really important. It means that the Spirit of God, think of it, this is what Chris talked about last week so beautifully. He actually comes within you and dwells in you. He makes you his home, his residence, where he abides and he works. And this really speaks of intimacy and nearness, protection and relationship. The Spirit knows you completely. And he sees you fully, shaping you with his life, with his power and his presence. His nearness means that you are under his sway, under his influence, and you are guided and empowered by him. And you're no longer controlled by that sinful nature, but instead, the Spirit has become that decisive influence over your thoughts and your actions and your decisions. And he not only transforms your identity, you know, who you are in Christ as you're a new creation in him, but also the entire direction of your life. It changes your life completely. That old is gone and this is new. We often hear people pray, Spirit, come in us, be with us. And it's not technically accurate. If you are a believer, the Spirit is already within you, and this happens the moment that you believe. You don't need to have some kind of emotional experience. You don't need to have some special gift from God. You don't need to beg him or wonder, like, are you in? Are you out? Are you here? Are you not here? Ephesians 1:13 says, when you believed, at that moment, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Do you remember when Jesus was placed in the tomb and they sealed it with a Roman seal? You know, that seal was a symbol of identity and protection, and it was backed by all the power and the authority of the Roman government. Well, in a far greater and more eternal way, God has placed his seal on you, and he is declaring ownership over you and backing it with all his divine power. You are under his care. You're protected by his authority, and you're sustained by his might. And this seal is not anything that's made of wax or stone or metal or what's it called? It's the Holy Spirit himself given to you the moment you believe. And God basically is stamping this seal on you and saying, you are mine. The seal of the Spirit is an unbreakable declaration of identity and protection and belonging. And it is the assurance that you are his forever. What a promise. What a promise that is. So the starting point for being in the Spirit is salvation. It's reconciliation with God. But let's take a look at what the Bible says about those who do not have the Spirit. those who live according to this sinful nature. It's in other translations also says according to the flesh. They completely are interchangeable. They have their minds set on what the nature or the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. It's just a great contrast here. The mind of sinful man is on death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. First question is, who is Paul talking about here when he talks about those who are in the flesh, those who live according to the sinful nature? Well, he's talking about unbelievers, those who have not yet declared Jesus as Lord of their lives. And they're living in a fallen human condition and thus are inherently rebellious against God. They demand to live life as they want. They're wholly self-focused. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, humanity inherited this sinful nature, meaning that all people ever born are born with a propensity to sin. They have this sin nature. And that's what Paul means by those who are in the flesh. When people say, and I've heard this several times, you know, I think everyone in the world is basically good. There's just kind of some people who are just not, they're not, you know, they're bad apples. But everyone's inherently good, aren't they? Unfortunately, it sounds delightful to say, sounds lovely, but it just isn't true. It's not what the Bible teaches. In Romans 3, and he makes this really clear. There's not a lot of wiggle room here. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. This is the state into which we all were born. Each human is born lost, spiritually dead, spiritually hopeless. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And without Jesus, we live according to this sinful nature. And that's what motivated us. That's what shaped us. That was our character. As Paul describes these two kinds of people, we see that he distinguishes them by what dominates their thoughts. This term mind in this context is different in other places, but here it refers to not just a fleeting or casual thought, but one's deep daily preoccupations. What is the consistent focus of their minds, of their hearts? What do they think about all day long? What preoccupies them when they're in quiet? Those who live according to the sinful nature are driven by a desire to satisfy the flesh, to find fulfillment in the temporary and finite things of the world rather than in the eternal things and the things of God. And they, you know, what's going to make me happy? How am I going to promote myself? How can I look good? That's their focus. And this misplaced focus, that's what defines their life. Well, worldly gratification, you know, being the own master of your universe, being my own person, appears appealing. It ultimately leads to futility and destruction, condemnation, and this verses tell us death, which is far, far away from the abundant life that God desires for us. Verse 7 reveals that those living according to the flesh, they're hostile to God. They oppose him. They reject his authority. Sinful nature also is not passive, but it actively resists God. It pushes him away in pursuit of autonomy and independence. You know, this resistance has existed since humanity's first sin in Eden, when Adam and Eve chose their own will over God's will. Verse 7 further explains that those in the flesh cannot submit to God's law, nor can they please him, as verse 8 affirms. They're consumed with self-interest. They want what they want, and they want to live independently from God with no desire, no inclination at all to please him. Hebrews 11 declares that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So this spiritual nature into which we are all born is bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt. And it's incapable, it's just not possible for it to produce love or faith or obedience, those things that please God. This is the plight of those who live according to the flesh. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God and considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, one cannot grasp the Bible, eternal realities, or spiritual truths, and they actually seem foolish to those who are in the flesh, because understanding them requires the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who opens our eyes, opens our hearts to the truth of God's words, helps us to understand those things. I just had a thought, which is such, so salvation then, what a gift salvation is. Sorry, Christine, I hope don't go too long here. But what a gift salvation is then. We have no capacity at all to accept God, to look, to desire him, to want him. So that just shows it's God's work alone that brings us to salvation. So thank you, Lord. It's an amazing thing. So in contrast, we'll get to the good news now. In contrast to those living according to the flesh, those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit, on what the Spirit desires. And this verse reveals that that mindset is life and peace. And this is a promise that we don't just gain in the future, but if we are in the Spirit, we can experience life and peace now, today, in the present. It's a wonderful promise. The Holy Spirit has come to dwell in us. He has taken a spiritual death, dead bodies, corpses, in essence, and he has brought us alive to God, and he has set our minds now on him. Our mind shift focuses from sin and self to God and spiritual things. And then the Spirit begins his work. He energizes the believer, which then leads to sanctification and righteousness, as this verse says. That's the result of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. He takes us from death to life. He takes us from focus on self to focus on God. He takes us from death and destruction and gives us life and peace. Now, this might come as a surprise to you, but believers don't always act and think perfectly. But it does mean that we genuinely want to. God gives us that desire. We desire God in all aspects of our life. We seek him when we're making decisions. When we go out to lunch together with girlfriends, we pray and say, Lord, help our speech to be honoring to you. We're in the morning getting ready with our little ones, and one can't find a shoe, and the other one doesn't want to get out of bed, and you have to leave in 5 minutes. Holy Spirit, give me peace, give me patience. When we're sitting at home alone, and it's another night alone, and we're lonely, and it's hard, we say, God, be my friend, come near me, show me your love. God, what is it with me today? But we seek his perspective and his will in all things. And the way we live now is different because of this heart change that the Holy Spirit produces. And hopefully we've become more outward looking. Hopefully now we're showing love where before we just thought of ourselves. We're showing more grace where before we might have been a little judgmental, a little critical. We're speaking truth, and most importantly, we're loving God and we're seeking his glory. He now is our focus. He is our desire. So this is the mindset of one living according to the Spirit. Intentionally, I think as Gina said, or I guess, I'm not sure, but partnering. I love that word, partnering with God in every aspect of our life. Really following his lead, I guess. And the peace that we experience, that's not just an absence of conflict, but it's a deep calm that comes from knowing we have a right relationship with God. Blaise Pascal was a 17th century physicist and inventor and theologian. He must have been brilliant. And he said this quote, you've probably heard it before. There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man, which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. God created us to have this relationship with him. That was his intent. That's what he wants for each person in the world and each person in this room. And without him, there is an emptiness and a disconsonance with how we were intended to live. The Spirit brings peace by aligning our hearts with the one who is trustworthy and faithful and able. And because we know he is those things, we can relax in that, we can surrender to that, and we can find peace in that. And no matter the chaos and the challenges that are around us, our spirits remain peaceful because God is infinitely greater than our struggles. Isaiah 26 says, "You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you." Our relationship with God brings us peace because it's settled, it's secure. And things of this world, you know, what we go through every day, that might trouble us, that might concern us. But we never need to doubt our relationship with him. That is firmly established. That is never going to change. Moving on to verse 10. It says, but if, and you can interchange that with since. So since Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. Saving grace does not regenerate our unredeemed human flesh or our minds. Our bodies remain subject to decay. And because our bodies are perishable, we are subject to its pains and its sorrows and its impulses. However, the spirit in the believer is alive through the gift of righteousness. Paul beautifully confirms this, and the older you get, the more you love this verse. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly, right, we're being renewed day by day. What an encouragement that really is. I mean, I'm just having minor aches and pains, but I can feel this already. Through Christ, we don't have to wait for bodily redemption to experience spiritual life. Perhaps you physically or mentally are not able to do what you used to be able to do or what you want to do. And that can be scary. It can be hard. It can be frustrating. But be assured that God's Spirit in you remains vital and healthy and alive, and he will use your invigorated heart for his purposes. He sees you. He knows your struggle. But he has great plans for you, far beyond what you can touch or see or feel, far greater than your human abilities. Verse 12 and 13 go on. Therefore, brothers, or sisters, I should have put there, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We owe our sin nature nothing. It contributes nothing good to our lives. It cripples us. It dishonors the Lord. It forfeits blessing. It creates chaos in our lives. But good news, sin no longer has a hold or authority over us. We have no obligation to obey it. We obey God, and sin can no longer dictate the way we live our lives. Our old self, the flesh, was crucified with Christ, and now we're inspired and empowered by the Spirit to live our lives differently. 1 Peter 2 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness by his wounds. What Jesus did on the cross, By that action, we have been healed. When verse 13 calls upon us to put the deeds of our body to death, Paul is instructing us to resist sin. Be intentional about what occupies our minds. And when we have sinful thoughts, when they arise, We actively reject them by the Spirit's power, and we direct our minds to dwell on what is true and honorable, pure, and praiseworthy. But why do we still sin? When the Bible says things like believers have died to sin, we no longer live in it, and that no one who is born of God will continue to sin. That kind of seems like a contradiction, because these verses seem to say or imply that Christians are incapable of sinning. However, the context of these verses clarifies that these actually refer to a lifestyle that is characterized by habitual, unrepentant sin. For example, in the 1 John passage, John is not claiming that believers never sin. Their lives are no longer marked by ongoing, unbroken patterns of sin where there is no repentance or no desire to change. No longer does sin roll over you, nor will you face its ultimate penalty. Jesus has paid that all. He's paid that off fully. However, while sin's penalty has been dealt with, we are not yet free from its presence. Until we reach heaven, that old sinful nature, flesh, continues to war with the Spirit within us. And that's why we still sin. As Galatians 5 explains, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh, and they are in conflict with each other. This ongoing tension between the Spirit and the flesh is kind of like a spiritual tug of war. Another way of putting this is through salvation, believers are freed from sin's punishment. We're declared not guilty. However, salvation does not remove sin entirely. Instead, it opens the door, makes it possible now for the Holy Spirit to work for sanctification. It's a lifelong process of Him causing us to become more like God, to free us from sin's power. I tried to put together a little graphic. You know, Dave does these graphics that are so good. I tried. So here we go, to want to illustrate this progression in another way. This first graphic is an unsaved person, one who is in the flesh. And this little blue dots are sins that dominate their life. And the darkness represents that they are dead spiritually. The second circle is the born-again individual, who is a new creation in Christ. They have said, I believe, Jesus is Lord, and the Spirit has come in them. They still sin. Sin is still present. I lost my place. But as the Spirit guides, and as a believer grows in righteousness, their new nature in Christ, the white part, begins to crowd out sin. And then finally, as sanctification increases, sin decreases. The mind set on the Spirit is increasingly oriented around the things of the Spirit. And sin now continues to be displaced by righteousness. So be encouraged. I understand how we might be grieved by our sin. And I actually don't think that's a bad thing. God takes sin very seriously, and so should we. But please do not feel defeated by your sin. That struggle between the Spirit and the flesh and the growth in our lives are both evidences of being born again. Not a sign of failure, but a sign of life. It's evident that Christ is in you, and He's confirming the reality of our salvation. In closing, it's vital that we cling to the truths of these verses and that we have our eyes open, that we recognize the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work within us. Every time we notice a shift in our hearts, perhaps a little bit of a more loving attitude or a forgiving perspective or readiness to give grace rather than blame, that is the Spirit at work. And when we experience victory over sins that have held us captive, or we find ourselves less fearful because now we are really trusting in God's care and provision for us, His ability, we again are witnessing the transformation that He alone can bring. So be encouraged. God is working through you in the Spirit, bringing us all life and peace. What a promise. All right, let's pray. Lord, you have such, you did not have to come down. You did not have to do what you did, but you love us and you want relationship with us, and you saw our lost state and you knew that you were the only remedy for that. And we thank you, Jesus, for coming to die on the cross, and we thank you, God, for giving your son. And we thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit, not leaving us without you, but giving your spirit to us, to work in us, to be with us, to counsel us, to encourage us, so much more. Help us to live in light of the Holy Spirit being in us, to trust that and believe that, and to talk to him all through the day, ask for his guidance, ask for his leading, and for your will. Pray for the small groups this morning, Lord, that there will be great discussions and that you will be glorified. In Jesus' name.
Good morning, friends. I want to get us into small groups. So I want to say thank you to the people who brought our snack this week, which was Leslie's group. It was very delicious. The coffee cake, one of the best I've ever had. Very delicious. Coffee, thank you to Nancy May. Next week, we have Sandy's group on snack. And Teresa Cairns is doing coffee for us. Homework is week 17, and I might sound like a broken record, but this is our final call for people who want to join us for service day on the planning team. So if you emailed me, texted me, talked to me last week, I gave your names to Christina, but we do want to do a final call. So if you would like to join us in planning that, it's happening in April, so we have a little bit of time, but we do want to get the ball rolling. Please come talk to myself, Christina, any of your leaders, and we will get you guys all connected and going on that. With that, have great small groups, you guys.